We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege again before us to study these principles so important in our relationships, not only with each other, but basically with the human race. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the absence of the overhead, I'll have to use my hands more, and obviously we'll have to draw pictures for you. Years ago, when the overhead would go out, immediately one of our deacons would run in. He worked for the news company for the Arizona Republic, and he used to get newsprint. And so we had this big easel with newsprint on it, a blank, and then I would use a magic marker, and that, at least in one of the classrooms, and I'd get it all over myself. And then one day I was making a point, and I said, and this, and then, of course, it splits, you know, out on the, and that newsprint, when you write on it, it goes through about 30 copies, and so we turn it over and say, there's review, and there's review, and so on. All right, let's very quickly review, speaking of that, what we've already studied under romance, marriage, and premarital sex. We've already determined under point one that sex before marriage is disastrous. Under point two, the disaster is specified and spelled out where the individual's in the process of destroying the very standards of virtue required for a successful marriage. Under point three, premarital sex destroys the standards of virtue which compatibility and rapport are founded. Remember, that premarital sex is in the attraction stage only. Once you enter into the compatibility stage, and obviously the rapport stage, there is then protection for each other and a deep respect that develops. Whereas if you're simply sexually attracted to that individual, you may or may not respect them. You are, well, quite frankly, running strictly on desire or lust. Sometimes referred to as passion, it depends on who you survey with that regard. Under point four, premarital sex not only destroys the standards on which attraction is based, but causes the fornicator to switch to their emotions for the strength of their love. Now, I want you to understand that emotions play a very important part in the exercise of dealing with human beings when it is subordinate to the right lobe. But again, I think some of you have the idea that the lack of emotion or some attitude of stoicism is equated with spirituality. Now, I'm not sure whether or not it is a part of your national heritage or what it is, but we were just talking about it on the way here this evening. I was talking to Brian, the song leader at the Arkansas Youth Camp, and he was getting some last-minute instructions as far as when he is going to be here. I'm going to turn part of the morning over to him. He's going to be here on Sunday morning. He's going to lead the singing. He has his own music, so we don't have to be concerned about that. Cindy will not be in town, so we had a problem there, but it didn't matter because the person who is going to be playing the piano is going to choose the one hymn that we're going to sing. She'll practice it for 2 weeks ahead of time. And that's all we'll have to do that morning. And in the evening, why, between my wife and the one who is going to be playing the piano, why, they can just cover their own mistakes. As soon as the one makes a mistake, the organ will play louder, and vice versa. But he was saying, I'm sure that you've been praying about our situation here at the youth ranch. And he said, just wanted to let you know that a woman, I believe it was in Washington or Oregon, one of the northwestern states, recently died and left the ranch $35,000. Well, I was absolutely elated. But now as I look across the audience, I know now why I feel the way I do about some of your reactions emotionally. You know, I think that a lot of you should learn, at least before the Lord, how to show some joy when God is blessing you. When David was blessed, it says that he danced and he jumped around the room. A lot of you experience blessing and you kind of go, what's new? You got that look on your face, which in effect, and I know the Lord enjoys seeing us rejoice. And then we're told to rejoice when others rejoice. Rejoice with us. And I think that some have mistakenly taken a lot of the doctrines that have been taught in the last 20 or 30 years regarding emotion, and they have the idea that any display of emotion is a part of the sin nature. Again, I have to admit, it may be a problem with your national heritage. In other words, you just may come from a national group where they're all duds. I don't know. I know that I come from a national heritage where when people are excited, they reveal that excitement. And when they're happy, they reveal that happiness. And when they're sad, they're sad. Now, I can top that because the Jews are even more expressive, and God chose the Jews to deal with. When a Jew gets upset, he just rips his clothes off and sits in the middle of the room, puts a sack over his head, and then takes all the furniture out of his room and breaks up the concrete so that he can be sitting amidst the ashes of the room. And then he will take the equivalent of flour, ashes, and spread it all over his body to show the disdain of his sadness. When you walk in on a Jew that's upset, you don't have to say to him, Sammy, what's wrong? You know, I mean, it's obvious there's something definitely wrong. Are you sad? No, I always sit this way, jackass. I think some of you either have to develop a sense of humor or quit staying around cats. Well, cats are that way. You know, I'm out there this evening and I'm cooking hamburgers. And so I've got ground sirloin, which I have made into three patties, and that's all we eat, by the way, or ground round. Anything less than that is below me. It isn't worth it anyway, because you start off with one that big, and then you end up with a little quarter-sized thing, and you spend about as much money. Needless to say, this cat is sitting under my grapefruit tree, and as I'm walking along, I'm thinking for the cat. You know how you do that. And you're saying to yourself, I bet you'd love to dig into this stuff, wouldn't you? And he gives me one of these. So then, I'm putting it on the fire, and the smoke is rising, and the odor is filling the area. And there he is, same position, give me one of these. You think I really care about what you're doing? Now, my dog, maybe some of you ought to get dogs and get rid of your cats or something. Or develop a sense of humor. I mean, even with some of you, I'll get up here and I'll say, well, the school has received $10,000, at least as far as I'm concerned. And some of you sit there like, well, big deal. And I think, and if I'm wrong, you show me otherwise. Don't come up here and correct me. But I think I know what it is. Here's my analysis. When you hear about other people being blessed, you're ticked because you're not being blessed. And when you hear about a group of people getting $35,000 or $40,000, you're thinking to yourself, well, nobody died and left me $30,000 or $40,000. And I say, who are you that anybody should? especially with that attitude. Maybe that's why you don't have anything. You don't rejoice in the things that you have. Paul says, rejoice. And then, lest you misunderstand him, he says, and again, I say, rejoice. I wonder how many of you would be here as a part of Westside Bible if I got up here and spoke to you from the Word of God the way you look at me while I'm teaching you. With that look. Well, I've vented my hostilities eventually. This has been building up for a long time. Actually, about 21 years, to be exact. I don't know whether some of you just take blessing for granted. Or you just kind of think, well, God's got to do that because of me. Whoa. Let's start appreciating. You say, well, I appreciate it, but I don't show it. Well, the problem with that is the other person that could be rejoicing with you, you've cheated them. Because they don't think you care. And that's what is meant by rejoice with those who rejoice. And how do we know you're rejoicing when you're going around like blank-faced Louie? And if that's an admonition, it was intended to be so. I've had it about up to here with people in this church that are constantly being blessed, and you'd think that God owed them something. Or just simply taking it for granted. Now, while I'm on the subject, let me go a step further. If some of you would open your mouths once in a while and tell others of the blessings you're enjoying, maybe we could rejoice with you. What is the silent business? With some of you, it's like pulling teeth to get anything out of you. Is God blessing you? He is? All right. Is that it? Now see, that's the way I express myself. And I think you're here because of that. Or maybe you're desirous that I wouldn't be so expressive. I had a professor that used to stay, he was British. Driest people in the world. Must be that dramatic background. But anyway, he stood there with us kind of like this. And he kind of hunched up. He was about 6'2". Kind of did one of these. And you could see his lower jaw moving and words coming out. But he never flexed a muscle for the entire 40 minutes. And then when he was through, he would just simply say, class dismissed. and he'd walk off. Arms were like pencils. No exercise. I mean, you can get exercise in just being happy. When you laugh, it's good for your stomach muscles. It's a good medicine. Of course, the best that I heard was when Sir Walter Raleigh was about to be beheaded. He says, 'Tis a sharp medicine, but a cure for all diseases. I got that out of the fifth grade history book that no one has ever seen around here since. Premarital sex not only destroys the standard. Now here's the point that I'm actually driving at. What is true of a local church can equally be true in a marriage. Share with each other. Be excited with each other. Show some emotion, and I don't mean anger. When husband comes home and he says, I had a great day at work today, don't poo-poo the whole thing and drive it into the ground and say, oh, well, I wish I did. rejoice with him. So you had a rotten day. And if he says to you, how was your day? Well, not so good. You don't have to cry in his beer. Fix that for him first. I don't know where we're coming from, quite frankly. I don't know where we're headed in this country as far as our responses to things. Is it that we're just so damn spoiled with prosperity that we don't know what it means to rejoice when we have something that we didn't have before? We buy a thing and we look at it, and within a year or two, it's blasé, it's passé, get another one. It's got a... the lens is dirty. Yeah, we used to kid about it when we were kids. You know, I had to get rid of my Cadillac because the ashtrays were full. Well, I kept mine for 20 plus years, and I've emptied a lot of ashtrays, and I expect to empty a lot more before I get rid of mine. You say, why? Because I appreciate the vehicle. Okay? Yeah, the seats are ripped. It's getting old. It's like me. Things just don't work as well as they used to. I have to get the top back up when I've put it down. I've got to help it a little bit. You know, I push the button and say, come up top, and it goes, you can't do it. Then I get somebody walking by and say, would you just kind of pull up on the top for me a little bit? And they go like that, and it goes, and it comes down. First time I did that, Jenny Jane was a baby, and she just about had a fit. She thought that thing was going to fall right on her head. We're so spoiled. And as Christians, we become, is it possible, spoiled with blessing? And you know, it might be that it really isn't ours to begin with, and it might be a shared blessing by association from the source of somebody else. And we've taken for granted the very blessing that we've received that isn't even ours. I'm looking at a point, and it says, emotions are irrational. Yes, they are irrational because normally emotions alone are irrational. But nowhere in the scripture, nowhere in life is it suggested that emotion responding to thought is irrational. You go to a football game, you go to a basketball game, I saw people walking out of the Colosseum last night, on the news of course, who were weeping. Now, I personally wouldn't weep, but there was still a sadness. As a matter of fact, for those of you that may have stayed afterwards because Carl had the game on, I was so upset, I wouldn't even listen to the game because I knew how it was going to end. And it was worse than I thought. You know, I had a squeaker ending by 1 or 2 points down, and by the time I heard the score, I said, what? And then when I saw the replay, people falling down, losing the ball, things like that, at a critical moment, now that's sad. Some of you could care less about basketball. But here's the problem that I have. I think some of you could care less about anything that doesn't directly affect you. Learn to rejoice with those who rejoice. And learn to empathize. And it says, be sad with those who are sad. We've lost that. We've become so cold and indifferent. We've lost it in our marriages. We are not sympathetic toward the feeling of our opposite number. We don't care. We're more interested in how it affects us. What have you got for me? I don't care that you had a good day at work today. I had a lousy one, and how dare you have a good day at work today? Now, if I had a good day, then you can have a good day. That's the attitude. And it's wrong. And I think that's the same thing that happens in love. And then in love making. There isn't... Now, don't correct me if I'm wrong. But I suspect that the average male-female relationship in this country is a kind of a mono experience. She's out to get what she can get, and he's out to get what he can get. Nary the two come together to realize that they're there to satisfy each other. And it's a rare marriage when sexually there's that desire on the part of the male and on the part of the female to intermingle their love for each other to the point of doing everything they can for the sexual satisfaction of their partner. And in turn, it is exhilarating to them, and they receive more satisfaction than if it was just a monoerotic situation. Or an autoerotic situation. That's a nice way of saying masturbation, you understand. Auto-eroticism. Isn't that nice? I like words like that. I've got some that even go beneath that too, but I won't bother you with that because some of you might even show emotion, get upset. And it's interesting what does upset some people. And yet the Lord is blessing, no response! And here's the problem. They are emotional about non-essentials and show no reaction whatever with regard to the essentials of life. And I'm here to tell you that God is displeased because He loves to see the reaction of His children, as you would as a parent. How would you like it, for example, if you got your child a gift? Think about it. Christmas time rolls around and you're all excited for your child. You ever get that way? Boy, I can't wait to see his face. And the kid walks in and looks at it and says, "What's that?" You say, "Well, that's the thing you wanted, the whatever." And you say, "What's the wrong color? Oh, I don't like it." Or, worse than that, no response. At least, you got a response. You get one of these. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Kind of blasé. I've gone through that disappointment, by the way. It's sad. It's almost tear-jerking. When you're so excited, you can't wait, to see the reaction of your child. Because you had fun putting it together and it took you all night. You had a few parts left over, but that's all right. They're still in the box. Maybe he can figure it out or she can figure it out. Girls seem to be, I suppose, a bit more sympathetic in that area. You know, when they open the box and they go, "Whoo!" You know, some of them do that and it's a little bit put on. You know, it's just cotton in a box. I mean, they haven't gotten down to the item yet. Whoa! Oh! Thanks, everybody! Why aren't you going to look and see what you got? I'm so thrilled! X for overacting. I'm so grateful to have this award. Then I go off the stage. I damn deserve this. See? And I want to thank my producer and my so on. They could care less. They got the thing in their hand. They don't have one. See? That's the attitude that we have. And it stinks. And it's carried over into the local church. Shame on us! Because maybe when it's all gone, maybe then we'll say, what did we do with what we had? See, there's an underlying passage that has really motivated me for years. And I reminded the group of that years ago to no avail. As a matter of fact, right after I reminded them of that, some of them left. But here was the principle. To him that has, to him shall I give more. But to him that have not, or has not, to him shall I take that which he even thinks he has. Now that's the King James. Here is the way the verse should read. To him that has, and has an appreciation of what he has, because I've given it to him shall I give more. But to him that thinks he has something, when in fact he has nothing, I'll even take what he doesn't have. And he'll end up with less. And then it adds in the Greek, as it were, by force. Very strong passage. Very misunderstood by some and not understood by most. What we were getting at back then was the fact that we had this building. We had the other building. We had the property. And the grass in the front was growing out of proportion. The buildings were falling apart. This was before the advent of the Enzers and the others of you that have worked your backs off getting this place back in order. We just took it for granted. And it began to look run down as a new building. You know, my wife and I drive up and I'd say, boy, look at that. 2 years old and it looks like it's 30 years old. Now it's over 20 years old and it looks better than it did 18 years ago. You see, we care for something. And God may give us more. And if we don't care for something, He'll take what we have. Remember, use it, but don't abuse it. For if you abuse it, you'll lose it. Say, where'd that come from? Me. That's a Millerism. What about marriage? Same principle. Appreciate your partner. Understand that she is a grace gift to you. He is a grace gift to you. And don't let him say, you know, I think I could have done better. In fact, I'm convinced I could have done better. And the longer I'm married to this jerk, I know I could have done better. You think so? Whatever happened with, I have learned that whatever condition, state, I am therein to be what? Come on, let's say it. Whoa. That's a rough one, huh? Some of you didn't say a word. You went... It wouldn't come out. One of my daughters, I was teaching her early in her Christian life how to rebound. They have to be taught, you know. And so I'd say, now, you ought to confess this. And I said, now look, I don't want to be intrusive. I don't want you to think that I'm getting into your privacy. But I would like to hear what you're going to say to the Father with regard to the confession of your sin. So, if you look at the center of my face, that would be the center to hit the sin right on the nose. Excuse the pun. Okay? And here's the way she'd pray. Father, I have, and then I've, and then here, and this, and I, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and that, but never say, I have. Mistake! See? And what is that you say? It's pride. It's also arrogance. And that leads me to a conclusion why a lot of marriages don't work. The people that are married are just too arrogant. Point five, the strength of romantic love is virtue. For the unbeliever, the virtue is attained through the adherence to the laws of divine establishment. We established this last evening, and this is why a marriage can work. Remember that marriage is not a Christian monopoly. As a matter of fact, it is not even a Christian doctrine. Marriage was instituted long before regeneration was ever brought on the scene. Right man, right woman was instituted before the fall. So before salvation, there was marriage. And you see, the pattern was established. Adam was alone. Adam was lonely. See, how did he know he was lonely if he had never known companionship before? God did a beautiful thing for him. See, God teaches us through object lessons. And so here's Adam, and I don't know how long he's been in the garden. Some suggest 5 minutes before he, you know, others go a little bit further. It depends on what your urges happen to be. But nevertheless, here, he's there in the garden, and God says to him, I want you to do what? Name the animals. And so here comes Mr. and Mrs. Goat, and he says, that's a goat, and that's a goatess. And then another one went by, and he says, that's a camel, and that's a camelus. And another one, and he went on and on and on. And he says, when it was all done, he says, and here is Adam, and there is no... Whoa! And God says, what's the matter, Adam? He says, I don't have a partner. I don't have a missus. And so he gave her one. He gave him one. One. Not five. And didn't say, here's one. If you don't like her, I'll just squash her and make you another one. Yeah? You see, that's why our Lord said, from the beginning, it was not so. He was commenting when they were questioning him regarding divorce. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. What beginning? Right there, garden, established, the concept, the principle. What? One woman for one man, and the woman is made for the man. Yes, it's a man's world. My wife and I saw a movie that we thought we had seen many years ago. The USS aircraft carrier goes through a time warp, the Nimitz, and it goes back to the day before Pearl Harbor. Most of you probably saw this. I'm not going to go through the entire movie. One observation. There is a woman that is brought aboard ship who is living in 1941. The crewman, the captain, the commander, and the rest of the crew are all living, obviously, in the 1980s. She is talking about how difficult it is for her to succeed in a man's world.
And so the captain or the commander looks very strange because he's thinking to himself, in the 80s, it'll no longer be a man's world. And yet the Word of God says it's what? It's a man's world. Whether you like it or not, ladies, live with it. You won't be happy otherwise. Remember, folks, I did not write the scriptures, even though some in the past have accused me of such. They've even accused me of being there and influencing Paul when he was writing. Now, Paul, I want you to write this so that when I'm teaching that in the 1960s, I can upset people. You'd be surprised how many people have looked upon me with great disdain, expecting that I was there and coached these individuals. That's just like when Glenn, who has graciously volunteered to take upon himself the awful duty of gathering the taxes for the North property, when Glenn comes around, that's the one time of the year when we look upon him with fear and trembling. Say to him, here comes Matthew again. See? The poor guy, all he's doing is saying, pay your taxes. I have to pay him too. And we go, you again. Not his problem. He's been gracious enough to do it. So when you pay your taxes tonight, don't look at him awful. He's got a hard enough job as it is. I'm just liable to give it up, and then we're really in trouble. Because then nobody else wants it. The strength of romantic love is virtue. And it develops through the stages of attraction, compatibility, and then eventually rapport. By the way, if you haven't reached those other two stages yet, wait! Be patient. I was talking to a couple recently, and they said the first, I don't know how many years of their marriage, it was a disaster. And remember, to me, recently can be anything from 1 to 20 years. Well, they said then all of a sudden things began to develop. What happened? They got out of attraction and moved into compatibility. Some young couples don't give themselves that opportunity because of the easy change attitude that we have today. The if you don't like it, trade it in and get another one attitude. Or have it remodeled. Subpoint A under this says, doctrinal conceptualism, which is consistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, is one of the two ways in which virtue is attained. The other is understanding and using the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. Now that's our review, and that's where we left off last night. Point six, the loss of standards through premarital sex creates two categories of problems. And these two problems inevitably destroy the romance and the marriage. I'll repeat this because this is important. You want to know what those problems are. Point six again, the loss of standards through premarital sex creates two categories of problems which destroy both romance and the inevitable marriage. The first, previously mentioned, the problems of the arrogance complex. You see, the believer begins to self-fragment. Every time a young couple gets involved in premarital sex, they are pulling the pin on the grenade. And they are self-fragging themselves. That's rather redundant, but they're self-fragmenting. You don't need themselves, because self implies that. So, you get into the back seat of the car, here's how the scenario goes. She unbuttons her blouse, and you pull the pin of the grenade. And you think you're getting involved sexually, whereas in fact you're destroying your own soul. And then it's let it go time. And that little part that holds the hammer in position hits the side of the window. You remember the time I did it here, and one of our ex-Navy people hit the dirt. They thought I had a live grenade. Now, it was a dummy. And I pulled the pin. I was teaching on fragmentation. And what better way to show the pulling of the pin of a grenade than to do it? And so I pulled the pin of the grenade. You were here. And I let the thing go, and it fired across there and bounced off the wall. He hit the ground. You know, I illustrate. I'm not trying to kill you. And then I had it sitting up here for a while. It's a dummy grenade. Bottom's been drilled out of it, and it's a piece of rubber stuffed in there. It was used for practice in World War II. You get a kick out of some people. They walk up and they say, you know, our grenades today are a lot more sophisticated. I'm really impressed. When you pull a grenade and go like this, I don't care how sophisticated it is, it's going to blow your face out. Okay? Whether it's World War II or World War I. That's like playing with a stick of dynamite that's oozing nitro. And wonder what that sticky stuff is and try to get it off your hands. I had a friend that used to go from place to place looking for old mine shafts. And so he went into one. I was still in the service then. He went into one. It was covered over with weeds, you know, and brush. And he found this box. And at least he had enough common sense. He opened the box, couldn't read what was on top, but he opened the box, and there were about 60 sticks of dynamite that had just simply solidified with nitro. They were all oozing. And he backed out of there very, very carefully. Talk about volatility. All it would take would be a sneeze of a bat. Some bat's hanging up there and goes, ba-dong! Is that the way bats sneeze? I don't know. For some of you, it wouldn't matter because you would show no emotion one way or the other. It's obvious to you, I'm sure, that I have a problem with that at this point, but I'll overcome it with some other emotional response. The problems of the arrogance complex, self-fragmentation through mental and verbal sins. I won't let you do it until you tell me you love me. Yeah, that's the clue, sure. And any guy will tell her that she loves him. Of course I love you. You know I love you. And then afterwards, goodbye, hon. I never fall for that. The second area is the problems of emotional control of love or of romance. Here, of course, emotion takes over, and love and romance are nullified. Remember again, and let's put the cart where it belongs, after the horse. Let's have the horse lead the cart. The horse in this case is love and romance. The cart in this case is emotion. The horse in the case of life is doctrine. The cart is the appreciation factor, responding to what doctrine can do in your life. When you shut off the appreciation factor, which is an emotional response, well, you might be rejoicing within. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I don't have to show my emotion because I rejoice within. Yeah, but you see, you're cheating everybody else of sharing with that. And people do like to know that other people... You know what an encouragement it is for others? When somebody tells somebody else of how God did for them in a time of need, And what do? We keep our mouths shut because somebody told us and we mistakenly understood the doctrine of privacy. That's not the doctrine of privacy. That's like that idiot that was here many years ago. And somebody walked up to him and said, look, we're going to be replacing some of the soffits on the new building. They started to rot, going back to when I was talking about the hymn, the hath, and so on. And so they said, would you be available? And he said, well, that's doctrine of privacy. So we told him where to stick his privacy. Well, we told him to put it in his privacy. So don't you know that after it was done, this same jackass from Texas came walking up and criticized the way it had been done? Well, I had it about up to here, and I said to him, now, look a here, you big, tall drink of Texas crap. Let me tell you something. If you had been here when you were asked, maybe it could have been done right. He left the church. Well, I guess I couldn't put up with that, you see. My wife says, I just found out why he left. Well, now you know. You see, there are a lot of things I haven't shared with my wife over the years. And the reason for that is simply because of the fact that she has enough to put up with me alone, without having to put up with what I do to others. But you see, I could just put up with so much of that. I don't mind somebody saying, no, I'm not available, but then to walk in with the expertise that they suspected they had and then criticize what you've done. You know, this should have been done this way, and that should have been... Yeah? Oh, really? That really turns you on, doesn't it? Because there you are struggling, and you don't know anything about it, and so you're just simply going through it the most difficult that you can. That's like when Glenn's dad, Maurice Enzer, and I were putting up this building. Everybody else had forsaken the camp. All right? So there we were, the two of us. And you remember that when Maurice came here from Ohio, wasn't it? He was without work. And so I said, well, while I'm without work, he says, I might as well help you get the building up. Because now the frame was up, but none of the inside was done. And so I said to him, well, let's start doing some designing. So what you see is the direct design of two men, the only two men that were here. And half the time we didn't know what we were doing. And people would walk in and they'd say, well, how come you did it that way? And so Maurice would say, the pastor decided it. And that was the pat answer. Then when that didn't work, we simply said it was a decision of both the board and the pastor. And we even had a voice from heaven speaking. Thou wilt drive that nail in that manner. Sure, there's a lot of crooked nails and busted ones and cover-up things and glue and all the rest that hold the building together. We didn't know what we were doing because the experts were home complaining that we were doing it the way we were doing it. And repeatedly we'd say, help. And they'd say, no, doctrine of privacy. Don't you see what people have done to beautiful doctrines? Let me bring your attention to another one. Right Man, Right Woman comes out in a booklet. It's on tape. It's great on tape if you're in tune with the Spirit of God. But if you're trying to get rid of your wife or your husband, boy, what an excuse. And when that book first came out, why, there were hundreds of thousands throughout the world that decided they married the wrong one. So the next series that Bob went into was, let's get one thing straight about Right Man, Right Woman. It's not for those that are married and made mistakes. For those that are single. And some then at that point, get this, at that point said, I've stopped listening to tapes. Why? Because everything he said before this certain point was of the Spirit. Since then, it could not have been. You know why? It didn't agree with their philosophy. The real turning point, for those of you that may not go back that far as Baraka Church was concerned, was the Jeremiah series. Do you know that there are two groups of tapers out there? Two major groups. You ready for this? The pre-Jeremiah crowd and the post-Jeremiah crowd. Everything he said prior to the Jeremiah series was an excellent, excellent teaching from the Word. But since Jeremiah, he went crazy. Okay? I should say there are three groups. The third group is they started with him and they're still listening. And whether it's Jeremiah and the woman under the tree with her legs spread out or otherwise, that's what upset them all. Well, why should he have been so vivid? Well, God was. Don't you see? You see what happens to us? And we get involved in the non-essentials and get all upset and show emotion with that regard. But when it comes to the doctrines that are being communicated, and how more vivid to illustrate Israel as a whore looking for all of the indecencies of cultism than to picture it in that way. Well, some people never learn, you see. I suppose they just want to hear platitudes, niceties. And I'm sorry, I just don't have it. I tried being that once. Premarital promiscuity in the attraction stage of marriage destroys the possibility of any compatibility or rapport. Point eight, let me at least get to this. Oh, I can't do that. There are four beautiful points sitting right in the middle. Let me go over these real fast. Listen to them. Premarital promiscuity in the attraction stage destroys the possibility of entering into compatibility and rapport. Subpoint A, the reaction of entering a life of promiscuity with many sex partners can result in Christian immoral degeneracy, first of all. Point B, the reaction of seeking comparable chemical stimulations in drugs and or alcohol. C, the reaction of depression, self-pity, or even suicide. And then finally, D, the reaction of revenge through the function of polarized legalism and resultant Christian moral degeneracy. Listen to it. The more you go on, the more you get involved with any kind of extramarital or premarital situations, you destroy any potentiality of happiness in your life. And one thing we all look for is happiness. So now what happens? Well, I'm not going to go God's way, and so I'm going to have to go my own way. And so I seek happiness in drugs. I seek happiness in alcoholism. I seek happiness in immoral degeneracy. I seek happiness in self-pity, feeling sorry for myself, entering into a state of depression. And then finally, the quintessence of depression and arrogance, by the way, is the taking of one's own life, suicide. To me, there is nothing more arrogant in life. It is the quintessence of pride. Why? Because you couldn't face the situation? No, because you're going to leave a mess for somebody else to clean. That'll show them when I'm gone, see. That's what goes through the mind of the suicide. I'll show them while I'm gone. They'll miss me. And with that attitude, very few do. And we've had it here, by the way. We had a man here who went through these various stages. He went through self-pity. He went through depression. His marriage was practically destroyed. Eventually it was destroyed. And he finally ended up committing suicide over the whole situation. Why? Why? I just told you why. He wouldn't go God's way. He wanted to go his way. And you see, finally, he came to me in tears. And he said, you know, I haven't been in Bible class for, at that point it was what, 4 or 5 years. And he said, you think it's too late for me to get back? And I said, never too late. Never made it. Oh, he came to a few classes. And boom. Don't you see? You see what we do to ourselves? Then who do we want to blame? Inevitably, we want to blame God. It's all his fault. His plan doesn't work. How do you know his plan doesn't work if you never tried it? That's like people used to say to me, where are you from? And I'd say, New York. And say, oh, what a filthy city. Ever been there? No. How do you know it's filthy? Well, that's what I heard. Well, the problem is you're right. But nobody wants to hear that the city they came from is filthy, even if it is. Well, you know, there is a part that's clean. It's only about that big, but it's clean. Like Detroit. Detroit's not noted for its cleanliness, neither is Chicago. Neither is Pittsburgh, by the way. I guess they've done a great facelift in some of those mining towns. Phoenix used to be a clean city. But then there was only 102,000 people living here, too. Mesa used to be a beautiful little place. When we lived there, 18,000 people. Very quaint. I mean, Powerhouse Road was the boonies. And once you got past Country Club and started heading into Tempe, nothing. Till you came to the teepees in Tempe. Just before you got to the bridge? Something. Rural. And that was rural, by the way. Then when you got to the bridge, boom, you're gone. Go over the bridge, nothing. Until you hit around 40th Street. Then there was a house or two. I guess with progress, we lose. It's okay, I can live with it. But I can't live without doctrine. Neither can you. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening, the things that we learned, the things that provoked us. May they provoke us to good thought, provoke us to change, to set our priorities, and to rejoice with others when they rejoice, and learn to share our experiences with each other so that we not only can be more mindful in prayer, but then also to be compassionate and to rejoice with them. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Try it in your marriage, by the way. It's liable to...